Our reading this morning is Joel chapter 2. It's a long chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountain tops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. And the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine tree yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I send among you, you will have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Amen.
Thanks, Mari. Well read. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, it'd be great to keep them open as we track a little bit through closely on some of the particulars in that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We'll be looking at bits and pieces and they'll be up on the screen. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us because we believe this is God's word now and always, not just words written by a man many years ago, hundreds of years before Jesus, but it was the very word of God speaking through him. And so we need his help to understand it. I'm going to ask that he would help us. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is miraculous, that it is your word inspired and spoken by your people down through the centuries. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired those people, including Joel, thousands of years ago, and ask that the same Spirit would now be with us and impress upon our hearts and our minds what you were saying then and what you were saying now to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book called The Unwanted Sound of Everything We Want, a favourite author of mine, a guy called Garrett Kaiser, he talks about the problem of noise. That while we might debate the old question about whether a tree falls in a forest with no one to hear, whether it makes a sound, he says it certainly doesn't make a noise. So whether or not it makes a sound, it doesn't make a noise. Because a noise, he reckons, is an unnecessary sound. And the sound of a tree falling, without people involved at least, Well, that's not necessary. It's not a noise. It's not unnecessary. It's not a noise. It's a sound. But he would argue that our world is filling up with more and more noise. And he blames a lot of things, machines, industry, and the attitude of many noise makers, the attitude that says the world is mine rather than this world is ours. And he lands on what he thinks is the most beautiful sound in the world. Do you know what he thinks is the most beautiful sound in the world? He reckons the most beautiful sound in the world is the sound of a human being trying to do his or her best. Which, to be honest, for all his erudition and intellect and interesting observations, I was pretty underwhelmed by. It was less than I was hoping. And certainly much less than the sounds in our passage that Joel brings up, that he talks about. Sounds that are beautiful, not because they're people trying to do their best, but more because they're about people saying what's best. Right? Saying what's best. But before we get to that chapter, this chapter, it's worth remembering the previous chapter where Joel, the prophet Joel, he tells us that life sucks, and he encourages that in the light of that life sucks sometimes, that we're to tell God about it, because he knows it, and he cares. He said that the dreadful day of the Lord is coming, and he cares that we're saved from it. God cares that we're saved from this dreadful day, because it's really, really bad. And Joel goes on to elaborate on just how bad this day of the Lord is in chapter 2. So that's the first point that he's going to harp on. The day of the Lord, it's truly dreadful. So the second point is, so turn to the Lord in repentance, because he's gracious and he's compassionate. That's the second point. And God's response to us repenting is going to be to send his Spirit and bring restoration. That's the third point. So that's basically what this chapter is doing, what Joel is saying. So first up, he talks about the day of the Lord and how dreadful it is. And Joel says it's to be announced with the blowing of trumpet. Now in Hebrew, the word that's translated trumpet, it's shofar. So shofar, it's a ram's horn. So let's have a look. Verse 1, we read it earlier, but blow the trumpet, Joel says, in Zion, the shofar. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. Now, in Jewish tradition, there are different types of sounds to make on the ram's horn at different times. I only found this out this week. One is called the teruah. It's to sound the alarm. All right? A war is coming. And Joel, he's calling the Israelites to sound the alarm, to announce the call to war, because the day of the Lord is coming. As he writes, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Let that sink in. As he's hinted in chapter 1, it seems the Israelites they were experiencing at the time that Joel was writing, a terrible locust swarm, of wave after wave of wave of locusts devouring absolutely everything and leaving destruction, fire and famine in their wake. And that this was to be seen as something of a precursor, a bit of a taster of just how terrible the coming day of the Lord will be, of his devastating judgment, like an invading army that employs kind of a brutal scorched earth policy there in verse 3. It talks about it. Before them the fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. And this army bringing the day of the Lord, it's cosmic and terrifying in its impact. So in verse 10 he talks about this. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? Nobody can endure this day. The day of the Lord. And while the ancient Israelites face perhaps worst devastation than the locust plague that they were experiencing at the time, they will experience the devastation of invading armies like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Romans, armies that at the time would have seemed so vast and brutal that those armies were still agents of God's judgment. They weren't outside of God's control. They were servants of God. And Joel says, even these, a locust storm or the armies of these great nations, they're only a foreshadow. They're only a taster of the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord that he's describing here, it's unprecedented and it's unrepeatable. Verse 2, we read it earlier, a day of darkness and gloom. He describes a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, never nor ever will be in ages to come. This sounds a little bit like what the Apostle Paul talks about hundreds of years later in the New Testament. After Jesus has died and risen and gone back to be with the Father, Paul writes this in a letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica at the time. He says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." You see, along with the prophet Joel, Paul says the day of the Lord is coming, and it's dreadful. It's a dreadful day, a day that promises eternal destruction for those who don't know God in Jesus, a day that is the start of an eternity of destruction, devastation, and ruin and punishment for all those who don't obey Jesus. The day Jesus returns with his mighty army of angels to visit vengeance and judgment and punishment, to send all those who don't trust him and don't obey him to hell. This is the day of the Lord that Joel was ultimately talking about. And it's dreadful. It's dreadful. Which is why many people can't and won't accept it. There's a former evangelical pastor called Brian Recker. He published a book just last month, actually, called Hellbent, where he argues that this idea of hell is just too dreadful to take seriously. And instead he wants to reframe it as something of this world. It's not eternal, it's certainly not of God, that instead hell is something that gets repeated throughout history. And so he says, in the first century, hell was on earth in the ruins of Jerusalem. When finally in 70 AD, the Romans leveled it and people were just killed en masse and there was blood flowing in the streets. And in 2024, hell was on earth in Gaza. Hell is always on earth, he says. But Joel and Paul and the Bible seem to think differently. That the day of the Lord is like nothing ever before or since. It's of an entirely different order. It's cosmic and it's eternal. A day that is truly, truly dreadful, and truly no one can endure it. Except for those in Christ, whose crucifixion seems to have echoes of this dreadful day. You think about it. His crucifixion was a day of darkness and gloom, wasn't it? Where his Eden-like skin is torn off by Roman scorched earth whips. And the combined hatred and brutality of the religious and the civil authorities drive him onto a cross where he's such a sight that people are appalled at him, and the earth shakes, and the sun is darkened, and an unimaginable separation from God is wrenched from Jesus' lips when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems that here, at the cross that the day of the Lord is actually visited on Jesus. That God's dreadful judgment falls on him to crush him in our place so that we might escape it. But nonetheless, that day still comes for those who are not in Christ, who are not trusting in him. And they need to be warned to hear the call of war. That great and dreadful day of the Lord is near. That's the first thing that Joel says. The day of the Lord is dreadful and it's near. So, repent. That's the second point he goes on to say. Repent. With another blow of the shofar, or trumpet, with the sound of repentance there in verse 12, from verse 12 we read, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, the shofar, declaring a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Joel says that all the people, no matter who they are or what they're doing, they're all to gather and repent. That they're to turn to God with all their heart and their body, with weeping and fasting. And not surprisingly, fasting in the Bible, it's often linked with repenting of sin. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, about how fasting is to respond with our bodies to something grievous, that's grievous to God, to our sin. And so to fast, to not eat, it's to grieve over our sin and to turn from it. As mentioned last week, the Bible says that Israelites, they were actually meant to fast on the Day of Atonement, right? The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that special day in the year when all their sins would be dealt with by animal sacrifices. They were to fast on that day, to grieve over their sin with their bodies, to repent with their bodies. Interestingly enough, a trumpet was also meant to be sounded. The shofar was meant to be sounded on the Day of Atonement too, to announce that time of repentance, which according to Jewish tradition, it's called the Shevarim. Shevarim, and it sounds like this. As they hear this, the Israelites are to grieve over their sin and with heartfelt repentance turn to God to save them. And that'll look like leaning into who God is, verse 13. He says, for who is God? Well, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. So if you know this to be true, then of course you'll turn to God in repentance. Of course you'll open your heart to him and confess to him all your rubbish behavior and attitudes because you trust him. Trust that he's gracious and compassionate. Trust that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in love, which we know is true because he showed that perfectly in the person and work of Jesus, right? The God-man who was prepared to lay down his life for his enemies, let alone his friends. No wonder we can trust him. Even as he sees the worst in us. We know he's justly dealt with that all of that on that cross, on the cross of Christ, taken the judgment of the day of the Lord for us. We can be sure that as we repent and turn back to him and look to the gracious and compassionate and loving things that Jesus has done for us, then we're actually trusting him to do what he said he'd do, and that's to save us. Now, what if we're already saved? You know, what if we're already trusting in Jesus? Do we still need to repent? Do we still need to grieve over our sin? Well, yes. Precisely because we trust God and love him, we'll be more sensitive to what he hates, to sin. And so we'll grieve when we do it and be more ready to turn from it like you would with anyone you love, right? Why would you keep doing things that are bringing God's judgment on those who don't believe? That's just not what you do to someone you love. And yet we still fall into these things, don't we? We still sin. But because of our relationship with God, we'll want to fess up. We'll want to fess up quickly and we'll want to repent. We'll want to grieve over our sin and keep grieving and repenting until we don't have to. As the 16th century Puritan, a guy called John Owen, helpfully says that to utterly destroy our sin in our lives, he says, is not in this life to be accomplished. Yet, there is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, that is to put it to death in their life, but he aims at that, intends or desires its utter destruction, that it should leave neither root nor fruit in the heart or life. It's not being is the thing aimed at. As such, in aiming at the utter destruction of sin in our lives, we'll always be repenting. And doing so, not in despair, but with great hope. Which brings us to the final point. And God's response to heartfelt repentance, and that's the promise of restoration. Accompanied by another sound, which we'll get to a little bit later, as God promises through Joel, verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land. He took pity on his people as they repented, heartfelt repented. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you. As his people cry out to him, repenting of their sins in words and in fasting, he replies, he says he's going to turn things around for them. He's going to restore the land and his people, saving them from the devastation of this northern horde, which seems to be a reference at the time to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians who came from the north. Or it could be a reference to the horde of locusts. Verse 25, he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. For the devastation they've suffered because of God's curse on the land due to the first sin of the first man, Adam, or because of their own sin, God's promising to reverse that curse and punishment of sin, not just to save them, but to repay them for the years that they've lost, to give them plenty, to give them so much that they'll praise God for his wonders to them. And this outpouring of his blessing covering over the curse, it'll reach its peak as God pours out his spirit on all people, as Joel goes on. In verse 28, afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Which is, of course, what the Apostle Peter quotes hundreds and hundreds of years later on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem to explain the strange sounds of a violent wind and speaking in tongues, as we heard earlier from the video, but also in the book of Acts, we read this. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the Jesus disciples, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, all the people in Jerusalem, there were people in Jerusalem at that time from all over the world. They hear this sound like the blowing of a violent wind, and they hear the disciples speaking in their mother tongues of the amazing things that God's done. And understandably, they're going, what's going on here? What is this about? Peter steps up and he says, fellow Jews, all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people, they're not drunk. Some of you suppose it's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, what we just read. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people and the rest. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, you were there, you saw it. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses to it. We saw it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so the people ask, oh, what do we do now then? What do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. For all those who repent, who turn to God and trust in Jesus, God promises to turn their lives around, to forgive them, and better, to give them the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, with them and in them. The Holy Spirit, through whom they can now call on God as Abba, Dad, Father. The Holy Spirit who unites them to Christ and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. As the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, how is anyone in Christ? Only as they are united to him by the Holy Spirit. The new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's interesting that being united to Christ by the Spirit from the day of Pentecost, over 2,000 years ago, to now, looks like declaring the saving wonders of God. Like being Christ's ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. That looks like begging people to be reconciled to God in Christ. And that's what's happened as Christians down through the centuries have gone throughout the world begging people to be reconciled to God through Christ. It's interesting that in Jewish tradition there's another trumpet sound that's blown on the shofar. It's a sound called the Tikkia Gedola. Here it is. It concludes the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and of the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur. It's the longest shofar blast, apparently as long as the blower can blow it. It signifies a final powerful call for hope and restoration. It serves as an announcement and an awakening, a reminder of the final redemption and the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. It's, in some ways, it matches the sound of the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And Jesus' disciples declaring the wonders of God and that Jesus is the Messiah, something that still sounds out every time a believer shares the message. I've been listening to a podcast recently called Jesus Speaks Farsi, which talks about the extraordinary work that God is doing in Iran, of all places, at the moment. Muslims are coming to know Christ in their thousands. In fact, it's estimated that there's up to 1 million Christians in Iran now. Can you believe it? And every day there are more and more stories of people hearing about Jesus from their friends or family members and coming to put their faith in him. And a standard way that this is happening is just by someone sharing how Jesus has changed their life. There's this story that happened only a couple of weeks ago, okay? Of one Iranian guy who's a Christian, he's not in Iran, but he sent a package home to Iran with a New Testament and a thumb drive with an audio recording of his testimony of how he came to know Jesus. And that his hope was that his family would come to know Jesus as well. And his whole family in Iran received this package, his mum and his dad and his brother, and they all sit around and listen to this audio and look at this New Testament, which is illegal in Iran to have. You're not allowed to have a Bible. But as they listen and look at the Bible, on that day, his brother gave his life to the Lord, to Jesus. That's just one of thousands of stories of the Spirit being poured out as the message goes out. And it's a story that we can be a part of and should be a part of. That we might hear the Tekiah Gedolah and in it hear not just the announcement of the coming of Jesus and the Spirit to restore us, but the coming of Jesus and the Spirit to restore all people. And to carry on that call as we proclaim the message of hope and restoration in Jesus, of God repaying what the swamp of our sin and the sins of others have taken from us, the peace and the hope and the life with God that only Jesus can promise now and forever. A couple of years ago, I used to take a $20 horn that I'd got off online to my son's soccer game. And every time his team scored, I'd blow that horn. It was a pretty pathetic little horn. And sometimes it'd squeak out under too much kind of pressure. I got a bit of a reputation as the horn guy. The guy trying to highlight something good with a horn. And my friend Garrett, at the beginning of this talk, he might have called it a noise. As some might say, it was an unnecessary sound. But the blows of the ram's horn that we've just heard are far from that, aren't they? They're sounds that Joel encourages, that God encourages, that are good for us to hear, necessary, in fact, to be the people of God. So I thought it might be, we might spend the next few minutes just hearing each one of those horns again, one after the other, and then to reflect with the first on that dreadful day of the Lord, that it's coming, that it's near. The second blow of the horn, that we repent of our sins. And with the third, to enjoy the promise of restoration and to pray for someone who we know needs to hear about Jesus. So let's just spend the next few moments as we listen to these horns and reflect accordingly.